Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope you guys are having a good Sabbath. I've got some bad news for Mr. Davenport. It's not that easy to get fired from song leading. If it was, I would have been gone a long time ago. So, help wanted, and this has nothing to do with song leader. Help wanted. Two little words that we normally see on a sign somewhere that kind of quickly get the point across, right? That's the way that many businesses kind of quickly advertise that they're seeking employees. And job seekers, they see the sign, they may decide to make inquiries there at the business to see what the job entails. And then the business and the prospective employee, they begin an interview process and they exchange information about qualifications and expectations that the business has and that the prospective employee has. But before that can happen, this whole process starts with two people who are seeking something. The business must know ahead of time what it seeks. You know, the business has a specific need that it's got to fill. The business will be seeking individuals with certain skills and knowledge in order to have the best chance of making a successful hiring decision. And depending on the business, that can be anything from a fry cook to a brain surgeon, right? Now, if your hospital or your doctor is trying to hire their brain surgeons by help wanted signs in the window, you might want to look someplace else. But at the same time, you've got an individual out there that's seeking employment, right? And that individual could be seeking employment for any number of reasons. Maybe they need more money. Maybe they need or would like a better title. Maybe they want better hours. They want more vacation. Maybe they desire to live in a different location than what they do now. But employment, it starts with two entities, each seeking a mutually beneficial relationship. Well, you could expand that concept outside of just employment, right? And we can speak more broadly about what we seek as people. You know, there's many things that people seek in the world besides jobs. Some people are seeking fame and fortune. Some people are seeking power and influence. Some people's entire lives revolve around seeking pleasure. And some people spend their whole lives seeking the most basic necessities, food, water, clothing, shelter. So what do you seek? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read what Christ has to say about what we should be seeking. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 31. It says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So contained here in these four verses is our prime directive as Christians, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is what we're seeking. And that's why we're here today. So I'd like to take a few minutes to delve into these verses a bit. So let's start by looking at the phrase, "take no thought," as it's rendered in the King James Version, or the phrase, "do not worry," as it's rendered in the New King James. The phrase is used twice in this passage that we read. It's the phrase starts verses 31 and verses 34. And the phrase is translated from Strong's G3309, and it also appears in verses 25, 27, and 28 of this chapter. And it's translated thought in the King James or worry in the New King James. Now, this is a little bit different Greek word than the one that means intentional consideration, okay? So it's not talking about planning. We're supposed to plan, but this word means to be anxious about, to take thought, care, be careful, or have a distracting care. Have it be so much in the forefront of your mind that you can't do anything else. So this word denotes becoming anxious to the point that you are distracted from everyday activities. And that seems like the way that the world is today, right? One of the richest and most blessed nations on the planet, we get to be anxious and we get to worry about different things than the rest of the world. You know, many people are distracted with how many people are following them on Twitter or Facebook, or what somebody said about them maybe on Facebook. And they make it their mission. They seek to be as popular or influential as possible, maybe. You know, but the times are coming when this nation is going to be worrying about the same basic needs that the rest of the world worries about. What am I going to eat today? What am I going to drink today? Where am I going to sleep tonight? What am I going to put on? And these are the examples that Jesus uses in these passages. So these verses that we read, they break into a thought that began up in verse 24, where Jesus tells us that we can only serve one master. We can either serve God or we can serve ourselves. And Jesus takes the next few verses to show how God faithfully provides the food, the shelter, the clothing that his creation needs, by pointing to the plants and the animals as examples and telling us that we're worth much more than those parts of creation. So how much more will God provide it to us? Now, this doesn't mean that we take God for granted and that we don't do what's in our power to prepare. You know, the Bible is full of examples of preparation. Noah prepared the ark. Joseph stored the grain before the famine. Proverbs tells us to go to the ant and to prepare our outside work in fields before building our house. And we're told to count the cost before we start a building so that we don't run out of money after we put the foundation in. And God gave manna 6 days a week in order for the Israelites to be fed all 7 days if they would go ahead and make the proper preparation on Friday before the Sabbath, or on the sixth day before the Sabbath. So the word that's translated thought or worry here does not mean that we just sit back and do nothing, but that we can leave the anxiety behind because we know and have seen the power of God to provide for our physical needs. And even more important than physical preparation is spiritual preparation. And that brings us to the word seek. So the word that's translated as seek is Strong's Greek 22:12. And it means to seek, worship, plot, be about, go about, desire, endeavor, inquire, or require. And it has the sense of searching for something hidden. You're looking for something that's hidden. And the kingdom of God, it's been hidden from most of the world. But it's been revealed to us, right? But simply knowing that the kingdom of God is going to come to this earth, that's not enough to get there. I'm really bad about leaving my jacket in the first place that I come to when I walk into the house. And then when I go to get my jacket the next morning, a lot of times I have to ask Natalie, have you seen my jacket? Somehow she always knows right where it is. I don't know. I think it's like a mom thing. You know where everybody's stuff is. She knows where Gracie's stuff is. She knows where everybody's stuff is, including mine. But for the time before I ask Natalie where it is, I'm searching for it, right? It's hidden from me. I don't know where it is. That's the way that God's truth is, right? I know it's in the book somewhere. I know my jacket's in the house somewhere. The truth is in the book somewhere. But we got to search it out. We got to go looking for it. Like it's something that's hidden. And that's what we're doing because God, through His Holy Spirit, He reveals more and more to us as we pray as we study, as we repent, as we overcome sin. And in fact, God likens the kingdom of God to someone searching for something hidden several times, right? The word translated seek in the parable of the pearl of great price, and the shepherd that's seeking the lost sheep of the 100, and the parable of the woman seeking the silver piece that she has lost, are all the same word that's used here. So Jesus used these parables to describe how we need to look for the kingdom of God, and how overjoyed he and God are when sinners repent and start making their way to their kingdom. So seeking in that way, it takes time and effort, right? And Christ used an adverb to help get this point across about how we should be seeking him. He says to seek first. First is Strong's Greek 4412, and it means first in time, in place, in order, or importance. Before, at the beginning, or chiefly. So the most important task that we have is to seek, like we are looking for buried treasure or a precious item that's gone missing. It needs to be first, because otherwise we'll get distracted by work, by school, by hobbies, by whatever else life throws at us, right? And that's the concept that Christ is trying to get across to us here. And then after he tells us how to seek, he tells us what to seek, right? So Christ tells us to seek God's kingdom, which he's going to establish on this earth someday, and to seek God's righteousness. The word for righteousness is Strong's Greek 1343, and it means equity of character or act. Justification, righteousness, the character or quality of being just or right. Now, God has perfect righteous character, right? His character is what defines what is right and what is wrong. So if we're to be seeking the character of being right, then we're supposed to be seeking God's character. So how do we know what God's character is? Well, it's in the book. He tells us what it is. God has given us exactly what we need right here in his revealed word. And once we seek it out in his word, the next step is to start applying it in our lives. And as we apply it in our lives, then we're seeking to make God's character our character. And as we make God's character our character, we make our election to his kingdom sure. And seeking God's character affects how we live our lives, right? We're not going to work on the Sabbath. We're going to keep the Sabbath holy. We'll repent and we'll leave our past sins behind us. We'll become different from this world, and this world will notice. They'll hear about these funny things like the Feast of Tabernacles when they ask us about Christmas, right? Like Mr. Betts just did. They're busy being anxious about, and they're seeking money, they're seeking fame, they're seeking power in the midst of the world that's coming apart at the seams. And for a lot of people, it's too much. According to the National Institutes of Mental Health, over 18% of the U.S. population has some form of anxiety disorder. And that number probably only represents those who are actually trying to get better and trying to get help from a doctor. Because there's a whole lot more people that attempt to numb the pain with alcohol or drugs or any number of other things. But God doesn't want us to get caught up in any of that. So it starts with two people seeking something. But if we go back to the employment analogy, what skills do we have to bring to this seeking? What do we need to bring to the table to be seeking? What characteristics does God want us to develop while we're seeking him on our way to the kingdom? Well, the Bible is full of different lists or examples that we could go to, and we'll spend our whole lives trying to develop all of them. But today I'd like to take a look at a couple of things that we need to develop by looking at a couple of characteristics that God says won't be in the kingdom, right? So if these won't be in the kingdom, we need to do the opposite. So let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. this verse gives us a list of some characteristics of people who won't be in the kingdom. All right? So Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So of all the things listed in this verse, the two characteristics that are listed first are cowardly and unbelieving. Or fearful and unbelieving, if you're reading in the King James Version. Now, the Ten Commandments, they contain an explicit command against murder, an explicit command against lying, an explicit command against idolatry, and there's an explicit command against adultery. And all those characteristics, they make the list here too. But they come listed after fearful or cowardly and unbelieving. Now, God is the one that created our emotions, right? And fear is an emotion that God gave us. You know, sometimes fear is even a good thing, right? I don't touch the stove because I fear getting burned. So why is being fearful a characteristic that could keep us out of the kingdom? Well, let's start to look at some of these definitions of these words and maybe shed a little bit more light on that. We'll start with unbelieving, the second one listed here. And that word is apistos. And it's Strong's 571. And it's a compound word that takes the word for believing and puts the negative participle in front of it, right? So not believing, disbelieving, without faith, untrustworthy, or incredible. You know, we've kind of, in English, made that word incredible kind of like a good thing. But this means it in the sense that I don't believe that you're credible. Not credible. That's what incredible really means. And these meanings, they're very close to the meanings of the word that's translated fearful or cowardly. That word is the Greek word delos. And it's Strong's number 1169. And it means timid. And by implication, faithless. And one who is timid is easily frightened and fearful. And this word is only used three times in the Bible. So what I'd like to do is, let's go read the other places where it's used and get maybe a little bit clearer sense of the meaning here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 26. Because here we find Jesus had just finished teaching and healing the multitudes. And he tells his disciples that he wants to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and get away from the crowd. So they send the crowds away and they get into a ship and they begin their journey. And everything is going fine until a storm comes and makes waves that are covering the ship. Now Jesus had fallen asleep, so his disciples go wake him up. And they tell him, "Hey, you got to help us. We're dying here." And in Matthew chapter 8, in verse 26, we find Jesus' response. "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Okay, so the other verse that uses the word delos is in Mark's account of this same event here. And that parallel account is recorded in Mark 4, verse 40. And that account says, "And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" So when we read either account, what we clearly see is that Jesus is drawing a clear distinction between fear and faith. And what we can take away from this event is that if we act out of fear, the chances that we are acting out of faith are slim to none. In fact, acting out of fear or allowing fear to control us is compared with having no faith. So that would mean that faith is the opposite of fear, right? So those who have fear as a characteristic, those who continually act timid, those who are easily frightened or fearful, Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us they end up in the lake of fire. And Jesus tells us here in Matthew and Mark that fear is really a lack of faith that can end up keeping us out of the kingdom. Well, that's not what we want. We want to be in the kingdom, right? So we need to know a little bit more about faith so we can be there. So let's start with a little bit of background on faith. If you look in Strong's Concordance, you would find that the word faith occurs in the King James Version of the Bible 247 times. And that's not counting the derivatives like faithful or faithfulness, things like that. Of these 247 occurrences, only two are in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament has many more occurrences of some of the derivatives like faithful or faithfulness. And there's five words that account for these 247 occurrences. Two of them are Hebrew words, and three of them are Greek words. Of the 247 occurrences of the word faith, 239 of them come from a single Greek word. So one of the Hebrew words that is translated as faith in the King James is emunah, and it's Strong's Hebrew number 530. And it means firmness, security, and fidelity. And Vines adds that it means to remain in one place. This word is also translated as steady, while describing Moses' hands as they were held up by Aaron and Hur in the battle against Amalek. You may remember during that battle, as long as Moses kept his hands up, that the Israelites would prevail. But it was taking a long time, and he got tired of holding his hands up, so he sat down on a rock, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up steady. Well, that's the same word that they also translate faith, steady. The Greek word translated faith 239 times of the 247 occurrences is pistis. And it's Strong's Greek 4102, and it means persuasion, credence, conviction, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation. And it also means constancy, and by extension, the system of religious truth itself. Vines adds that when it comes to our relationship with God, it carries the meaning of trust with holy fervor. And Merriam-Webster's Thesaurus defines fervor as an intense emotion compelling action. And that action is warm and steady, as opposed to some of its synonyms, which could be short-lived or fitful. So we see that in both of these definitions, we get the same concept of being kind of even-keeled, maintaining course, no matter what's going on around you, being steady. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, the phrase, "O ye of little faith," comes from a compound Greek word that puts the Greek word for puny and our Greek word for faith, pistis, together. And the literal translation of this compound word is little of faith. And Mark puts the Greek word that means no or none in front of pistis. And this ends up as a compound word that ends up being very close to what was used in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, which is translated as unbelieving. And that word only appears five times in the Bible, and all the uses are by Jesus Christ. And each time Jesus uses the word, it's to rebuke those who are talking about because of their lack of faith. So when we act out of fear instead of faith, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're acting like we're not persuaded by the truth, that we don't give credence to what God says, that we don't have the conviction of the truth and of God. It means we're acting like we don't rely on Christ for salvation, that we're not displaying the steady but intense emotion that propels us to action. And that's why Jesus rebuked his disciples here in this example. Now, we broke into the thought here in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26 and in Mark 4:40 to look specifically at these definitions. So let's back up a little bit and go through the order of events that had led up to this, because I think it'll help make the point a little bit more clear as well. So Jesus and the disciples, they'd been with the crowds all day, teaching them, and healing them. Jesus had healed a multitude of people that day, and the disciples were witnesses to that. In fact, one of the people that was healed was actually Peter's mother. So the disciples had a pretty close connection to the miracle that happened right before their eyes. And then evening comes, and Matthew records that Jesus gives a command to let's go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus gets on the ship, and they follow him, and then Jesus falls asleep. Then we have a storm that comes, and not just any storm, but a pretty big storm. A storm strong enough that it makes waves large enough to cover the ship that they were on. And when that happens, they go and they find Jesus and they wake him up. Now, up to now, I don't think the disciples did anything wrong. But when they wake Jesus up, they say, hey, we're going to die. See, they knew that Jesus could stop the storm. That's why they went and they got him. But they immediately let their emotions kind of take over and jump to that worst case scenario. And they forgot a very important thing that actually parallels ancient Israel coming out of Egypt. So Jesus had literally given a command for them to get into the ship and cross over to the Sea of Galilee. Then the disciples followed Jesus onto the ship, and the reaction when the storm comes was exactly the same reaction that ancient Israel had when God had brought them out of Egypt. See, when God brought Israel out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, God showed that the idols of Egypt were powerless. The Israelites saw those mighty works of God firsthand, and then it was time to leave Egypt. The Israelites followed a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, what was that pillar? That was Jesus Christ, right? They followed God to the Red Sea, but when they got there, they started to fear. They cried out to Moses and asked, "Why have you brought us out here in the wilderness to die?" And what does God say to Moses? "Why do you cry out to me? Move forward." He was the one that told them to go across the Red Sea. Jesus was the one that told them, "We're going across the Sea of Galilee." Now, maybe the disciples phrased it a little bit differently, you know, but the meaning is the same. How do we react when the storms of life overtake us? The carnal response is to react with fear, as the disciples and the ancient Israelites did. But we're not called to fear, are we? No, God has given us a calling and he's given us a command, and we're following him. He's called us to show faith and to show that we're persuaded that he will do what he has promised. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and we'll continue building on this concept of faith here. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And that's why it's essential for us to have faith. That's why Jesus rebuked his disciples for not having it. When we lack faith, we tell God that we don't believe that he is who he says he is. You know, how do we treat God? Do we treat him like we believe him? Do we believe what he tells us? Or are we testing God to see if he's still the same God he always was? You know, our actions should say, "God, I believe what you say. I know that you are who you say you are. And I know that what you have for me is the best thing ever, and I want all that I can get of it." But when our actions tell him that, then we please him. And faith also does some other amazing things for us. So faith has the power to heal us, right? You know, there's an amazing story recorded in the Gospels about a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. And she came to Jesus to be healed. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 5 and verse 30. And we'll read that account. Mark chapter 5 and verse 30. So Jesus, he was constantly surrounded by people because the people heard about the healings and the miracles that he worked, and they all wanted to see it for themselves. They all wanted to get a close view, or maybe they wanted to get healing for themselves. And this day was no different, and by the description here, maybe even a little bit more crowded than normal. Now this woman, she had been to all the doctors, and nobody was able to do anything for her. But this woman believed that if she could somehow get close enough to touch Jesus' clothes, that she would be healed. So let's pick it up in Mark chapter 5, in verse 30. And we'll read 30 through 34. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" You know, there's people everywhere here. "And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" So this woman, she showed the faith and the diligence in seeking God that we read about in Hebrews. She believed that God could heal her and that he would heal her. Not only that, but she fought through a crowd of people to get to it. You know, Jesus, he's being pressed on every side, people bumping into him all over the place, and all of a sudden he can feel that power go out of him and heal that woman. And his first question was, "Who touched me?" And kind of as it's recorded here, you know, the disciples, they're like, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." There's people everywhere here. Now, why did Christ ask that question? Why did he ask that question and then look around to see who it was? Well, I'm pretty sure that he wanted to look the person in the eye who had that kind of faith. He's used to dealing with stiff-necked Israelites. And some of his own disciples, you know, they don't even display the proper faith. But her faith led her to action. She charted a course, and she wasn't going to be removed from that course. She was going to make sure that she got close enough to touch Jesus. And she diligently sought God and his healing, and she received what she was after. You know, that sounds a lot like the reward that we read about in Hebrews. And after she was healed, Jesus lays his eyes on her. He encourages her and he tells her that it was her faith that healed her. Now, here's a question that we might not know the answer to until the kingdom. You got all these people bumping into Jesus. How many other people that were thronging him and touching him needed healing that day? But he felt the power go out to that woman. Now, no matter what healing you're seeking, we diligently do everything that we can, but, you know, we put our faith in God and rely on him for true healing. You know, a cynical person might ask, "Well, if someone has faith, why doesn't God heal them?" My answer to that would be, well, Hezekiah prayed to be healed, and he got 15 extra years of life, but Hezekiah died after that. It's appointed for us all to die once. You know, not everyone gets their healing in this lifetime. Some wait until the kingdom of God. Some are healed now to show the glory of God. It's not our job to question the outcome. It's our job to seek God in faith and to find and give God glory in everything. And we give God the glory because of the next thing that faith can do for us and how it does it. So the next thing that faith does, it saves us. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And here we find perhaps one of the most important reasons that we need faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So we've been saved by grace through faith. Grace isn't something we earned. That's what it's talking about there at the end of the verse. That's the gift. But this verse clearly states it's a gift given to us through faith. You know, we've all sinned, and the wages of sin is death, and nothing that we can do can change that. We're deserving of that death penalty. But God didn't create us for destruction. He created us for life. And God made a plan, and that plan includes a sacrifice to pay that death penalty. You know, Jesus Christ became flesh and willingly gave up his eternal life to pay that death penalty for us. And now he's got his eternal life again, and he lives forever, and he wants us to be there with him. So God the Father calls us and draws us, and when we respond in faith, then God applies that gift, that grace to us. And when we're persuaded and convicted and believe that God is who he says he is, and when we take action on that belief, then God accounts that to us as righteousness. And then he applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to us to pay that death penalty. All the law-keeping in the world cannot change the fact that we deserve the death penalty. Once Adam sinned, there wasn't any going back. He had to leave the garden until that death penalty had been paid. But once that death penalty has been paid, then we can have access to our inheritance once again. We don't have life of ourselves, though. We don't have the ability to die and take our own life back. But Jesus Christ can, and he did. He died, and then he took his life back up so that he could pay that penalty for us. And he gave us access to the inheritance of eternal life. And through faith in God, we're convicted that just as God resurrected Christ from the dead and received and was received by God, that we in like manner will be resurrected and received as the bride of Jesus Christ and as the sons of God. But remember that our definition of faith, it also includes an intense and yet steady emotion that compels action. So faith is belief and conviction, but those convictions must lead to action to be true faith. So let's go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Now some people, they take the writings of Paul and they see that word faith over and over again and they focus on the believing or the conviction aspect of it. And they come to all sorts of wrong conclusions. And here James reminds us that the faith that the Bible talks about throughout Scripture includes action. So James chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" I need to point out a very important clause in this sentence because it goes to the heart of what we've been talking about here, about faith leading to action. And that clause is, though a man says he has faith, right? Anyone can say they have faith. Anyone can say that they believe in Jesus Christ. But if all you do is say that you believe and your actions don't really show it, if they don't match up, then that's not true faith. And James is making the point here that true faith has works. You'll act differently. You'll be different. And that's an incredibly important concept for us. Let's go down to James chapter 2 and verse 19, just a few verses down. "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Right? Satan and the demons, they know that God is there. They were there. They've seen God. Right? But their actions are not the actions of faith. Their actions are the actions of sin. Just because they believe in God, that doesn't mean that they have faith in God. Those are two different things. Skip down to verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" See, it says Abraham believed God and he took actions because of that belief. That's true living faith. Let's go down to verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." What God is pointing out to us here is that we need to put our money where our mouth is. You know, saying something is much different than living something. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. right? But grace is a gift, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have conditions. If we want the true grace, then we got to show the true living faith. So with faith being so essential to what we want to accomplish as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, well, how do I know if I have it? How do I know if I've got proper faith? Well, we can examine ourselves against the standard that we've been talking about so far. Are we persuaded? Do we give credence to what God says? Do we have conviction in the truth? Do we rely on Christ for salvation? Do we have trust in God with that holy fervor that leads us to actions? Now, no one can answer that for you except you and God. But let's turn it over a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And we'll look at one more aspect of the faith definition that we've used so far. Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 38. It says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So here in Hebrews is quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." And it uses the Greek word pistis that we've been talking about. But Habakkuk originally used the Hebrew word emunah that we defined earlier. Right, so emunah, that had that definition that meant firmness, security, fidelity, to stay in one place, steady. Right, so just in case that there was any question if that Hebrew concept of faith was the same as the Greek concept of faith, right here in the New Testament, it's quoted the Greek word and the Hebrew word, and those two concepts are melded. Right, that concept of holy fervor that the Greek word pistis has, and that steady, intense emotion that leads to action that the Hebrew word has. And now more than ever, we need that steadiness, don't we? Now more than ever, we need to be fixed in the faith, fixed in the belief of God, fixed in our course, firm in our actions, compelled by those convictions. The world's blowing up all around us, and God has called us to continue in His truth as a light to this world. We're supposed to be free from fear, convicted by the truth, and acting on those convictions. We're called to live this way, and this should be a steady, normal condition for us every day. It's not just a fleeting or temporary condition. The Scripture calls those who live by faith just, that is, those who have been justified. Or to put it another way, those who have been saved by grace through faith, as we read earlier. And we shouldn't be surprised when trials and tribulations pop up in this world. That's also part of being a Christian, right? And there's a purpose behind that as well, because God needs to know that our faith is genuine. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 6 and 7, because here we find that going through trials, that's intended to help our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So gold, which is something that's physical, goes through a fire purification to make sure that it is as perfect as it can be, to make sure that it's genuine. So how much more does our faith, that is our gateway into eternal life, need to be purified and tried to make sure that it's genuine? You know, God perfected the faith of Job through the trials that he went through. And no trial is pleasant, but we're told to rejoice because it means that God is working on our faith and making it pure. And God, in his great power, he can make everything turn out for good, even our trials. And especially when you consider that the goal of purified, genuine faith is eternal life in his kingdom, it makes rejoicing a little bit easier. So So if we don't have faith, how do we get faith? Well, let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 2. Because sometimes the best way to learn is to go and learn from an expert. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus Christ literally came and wrote the book on faith. He knows everything there is to know about faith. And he executed true living faith perfectly while he was here on this earth. And so we can look to him and his example, and we can learn from him. In the midst of the terrible trials and facing death of the cross, he stayed steady, and his intense emotion led him to humbly sacrifice his life for us. And he lived a perfect life in perfect fidelity to the law of God while he did it. He was firm, he was constant, he was steady, he was convicted, and he relied on God and trusted in God with holy fervor. So we seek God in faith, but you know, there's probably one other characteristic that we can add to our seeking by doing the opposite of the words that we studied back there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. And when I think of the opposite of cowardly, what I think of is courageous, right? So we can add courage to our seeking in order to please God. So let's take a look at a couple of examples of courage. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1. All the way back there to Joshua chapter 1. And we'll read verses 6 through 9. Joshua chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9, and it says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So here in four verses, God tells Joshua to have courage three times. Now Joshua had been wandering through the wilderness with the Israelites for the last 40 years. And he was Moses' assistant. And Joshua was one of the two spies that came back and tried to convince the people that they should follow God's direction and go into the promised land. Joshua knew that God would be with them no matter who was in the land. Joshua had a history of acting in a courageous manner. And when Moses died, God chose Joshua to lead the Israelites. And now as the Israelites are entering the promised land, God commands Joshua three times here to be courageous. Because God knew what was in store for the Israelites. See, when they were coming out of Egypt, God led the Israelites through the wilderness so that they would avoid the war, right? But now as they entered into the promised land, the Israelites were going to have to dispossess those people who were in the land. And the only way to do that would be through war. There wasn't any avoiding it this time. Now God would be with them and he would fight for them and he would deliver them. But the Israelites, they had a history of being fearful instead of courageous. The whole reason that they had been wandering for 40 years is because they didn't act in courage the first time God told them to go into the land. So Joshua and all the Israelites would need to have that courage as they fought the battles, because that's where the rubber really meets the road. You don't need courage when things are easy. You need courage when things are hard. You know, we don't grow or we don't learn when things are easy. But we grow and we learn when things get hard. But whether it's easy or difficult, God expects us to do the right thing anyway. God expects us to follow and obey Him, especially when it's hard. And that's why we need courage. You know, it's easier to obey God when life is easy. But God wants us to obey Him even when we meet opposition. You know, it takes courage to seek God in the face of opposition. And Daniel and his friends, they learned this lesson as when they were captives in Babylon. So let's go over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 15. Because here we find the account of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sought God with courage. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in the symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." See, the king, he thought he was the highest authority. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God is the highest authority. And they didn't know ahead of time how this problem would be resolved. They didn't know how it was going to turn out. But they resolved ahead of time that they would obey God no matter what. They sought God in courage, and God blessed them with deliverance. And maybe in that way you can think of courage kind of as a fruit of faith. See, Christ said that if they persecuted him, they would persecute us. And we've been able to grow kind of in like tender plants in relative peace and tranquility. But as we look around the world today, that peace and tranquility is vanishing. And this country has become so depraved that people don't know the difference between a man and a woman anymore. And they actually think it's admirable to give drugs or perform surgeries on people and children that completely disfigure them, and that it's shameful to tell them that you can only be the sex that you were when you were born. I mean, do we need any more motivation to seek God's kingdom? Has the world ever needed God's kingdom more than it does now? You know, and that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? Worse things are going to be coming, and when it comes, we need to be prepared. And we'll have to seek God in courage and in faith. And that's what faith is, right? It's the conviction in action. We believe God and we do what He says no matter what is happening around us. And no matter what the consequences. We continue to move forward no matter what the obstacles are. And we continue to follow God wherever He leads. And as we do that, we make our election sure. And then we won't be anxious about tomorrow. And we'll have peace because Christ says, "All these things will be added to you." And we can rely on that promise because we've been doing what God says. Because we love Him and we want to please Him. And we know that God loves us more than the birds and the flowers. And that He provides for us, and that He's got the power to provide for our every need. You know, we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind, so that we can look persecution in the face like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did and say, "He that's in me is greater than he that's in the world." Seek God and His kingdom and His righteousness with courage and faith, because those who are Those are the ones who God is seeking for his kingdom.